So we're going to review just really quickly what we learned in the first hour. And the thing that I want to start off most is Jesus Christ was consumed with the will of the Father. He had this great desire to do what God appointed him to do. We're commanded to think like Jesus Christ, so we should be consumed with the same priorities that Christ had. Our marching orders are to go, to disciple, to baptize, and to teach. We briefly looked at creation. We looked at man's fall in the garden. And we looked at God's plan for salvation. Then we moved forward and we saw that Israel was called out from among the nations to be God's beloved wife. He blessed Israel abundantly and gave her specific missions to the world over and over again. And when you read through Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 66, you're going to be struck with how many times God says, I will do this, I will bless you, and yet they turned away. And he, over and over again, he blessed them abundantly and they turned away from him. So Israel failed. And so God temporarily set Israel aside. God called out a new spiritual species called the church, a new creation. The church was given the completed canon of scriptures, and we were told to understand and apply the mystery doctrines. The church was given this ministry to go and reach the world with the gospel of Christ. For 2,000 years, the church has repeatedly tried to do the will of God, and in some instances, we've certainly succeeded, but for the most part, the church has failed. So then we turn to the book of Romans, and the book of Romans really outlines God's plan for the ages. First, there's this concept that the gospel is of primary importance. Then there's a statement in the first three chapters that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're in a condition where we need salvation. So God quickly reveals his plan of salvation, and it's based on belief in the promises of God. It's based on the work of Christ on the cross. We find in chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from God's plan. Then Paul introduces his desire in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that all Israel would be saved. Paul tells us about a tree that's planted, and the tree has the expectation of bearing fruit. And this is one of the things I really like to do is to think about the precepts of God and try to understand what it is that he wants us to grasp. If you have a tree, Dave's got an apple tree outside of the room where we're sleeping. Thing's got fruit all over the place. It's got fruit laying on the ground. It's got fruit up in the limbs. It's got fruit everywhere. So obviously the tree is bearing fruit. If God plants a tree called the nation of Israel and there are branches that aren't bearing fruit, it's his prerogative to cut those branches off and graft in other branches. And that's what he did with the church. The church is engrafted into the life of the Jewish nation, the life of Christ. Now, the admonition in Romans is that we should not be haughty. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to and think that we have everything made, because if God did this to Israel, he could do it to us. So God's going to show mercy and grace and goodness to those who are called according to his purpose. So then we looked at God beseeching us by the mercies of God that we would give our bodies a living sacrifice. And so we looked at what the mercies of God were: justification by faith, identification with Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelling, eternal security, faithfulness of God in giving promises to Israel and the church, a destiny that's clearly defined by God, and a precise protocol plan for living life gracefully. These are just some of the mercies of God, but the mercies of God are not given to us just so we can recite what they are. the mercies of God are given to us so that we will be transformed. We will be changed by the things that we hold in our mind and then the things that we come to hope in, things that we come to truly have faith in. Which leads us to the second hour. And this is really an important thing. You have to ask yourself, if God reveals to us all these things in Romans 1 through 8, then he reveals to us the desire for Israel to be saved. And he tells us about the temporary setting aside of Israel, the planting of a tree. He tells us about the disobedience of Israel, the disobedience of the church. He tells us about the mercies of God. What does he want us to do? What does he want you to do as a Christian? Look at this. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 12. It's an extended passage. I'm going to read it. But it's instructive. It's really helpful for us to understand what God wants us to do. And why does he want us to do these things? Because he's shown mercy to us. And because he's beseeched us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. And each one of these things that are listed here, you have to ask yourself, why would God put this where he put it, when he put it? Does it have to do with Israel? Does it have to do with chapters 9, 10, and 11? And you, as a Gentile in the church age, are you supposed to be doing certain things according to the Word of God? And I would say, yes. You're supposed to not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. You're not supposed to think there's such a thing as replacement theology. Throw it out the window. It's not worth the paper it's written on. We have not replaced Israel. We are partners with Israel. We need to be about thinking of ourselves in a way that God wants us to think. Verse 4 says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same functions, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. Why would God say that? Why does God want you to realize what you are corporately as the body of Christ? And does it have to do with Israel? Does it have to do with the life that you live as it impacts the nation of Israel? These are the questions I ask myself. Is this what God wants me to think? I know I can tell what he wants me to do, but how does this relate in the overall scheme of things in the book of Romans? Verse 5. No, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If in serving, then serve. If teaching, then teach. If it be that you are to encourage others, then give encouragement. If it's in giving, then give generously. If it's in leading, do it diligently. If it's in showing mercy, do it cheerfully. And again, I ask myself, what do these things have to do with a godly life? And if a godly life is what God's wanting, does it have to do with Israel? Is there something going on here that I haven't really plumbed the depths of yet? Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. This is one of the things I truly lack in. Every time I see, he didn't do it this time, but every time I see Doug, he says, Bob, are you excited? And I guess I'm not an excitable person. I'm zealous. I'm zealous for the truth. I'm zealous for God's word. but I'm not really an excitable person. I think if I was excitable, I would be beside myself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. What a life. What a potential we have to be transformed in the very image of Christ. So I ask you again, do you really want to present your body as a living sacrifice to a magnificent, holy God? We can let our joy, our patience, and our faithfulness in prayer shine through us simply by living in His Spirit and renewing our minds with His Word. That comes right out of your brochure. It's a great statement. Walking in the Spirit is a choice that we have, each of us have to make. Romans 12, 3 through 12 gives us a list of things that God beseeches us to do based on our own free will choices. But it's based on something that He's given us before. He's based these things on the mercies of God. These should be the transforming things that make us Christ-like. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Think of yourself according to correct priorities. Think of yourself as being a servant. Think of yourself not as being one that's in the lead, one that's constantly giving forth messages. Don't think of yourself as something that makes you think you're special. But think of yourself in a servant role. Christ said, I came to serve, not to be served. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we minister to others, let's give ourselves completely over to that ministry. We have audio-video people here. We have people preparing food. We have people that have led us in music. They've ministered to us. There are people that are working with finances here in the church. There are people that are doing all kinds of different things, but they're ministries to the body. If we're to do these things, if you have been assigned or if you've freely given yourself to do these things, then give yourselves over completely to it. Don't hold back. If you're a teacher, God says you should teach honestly. You should teach accurately. You should teach based on those things that you've studiously studied. If you can exhort others, you should be about exhortation. What does that mean? You have to get involved. You have to get involved with other people. Learn about their lives. Let's be about exhortation according to God's standard. You want to exhort somebody to do something, make sure that it's scriptural. Make sure it's according to God's standard. We should give in an abundant measure. Giving is a personal thing between you and God. I know that, you know that. The literal meaning of giving here is that of sharing. Sharing the things that God has given to you with others. The manner of such giving is to be with liberality, not reluctantly. There are leadership positions in the body of Christ. If we are to lead, then we must do it from the standpoint of diligent study and truth. Showing mercy is a beautiful, beautiful example of what God is like. Showing mercy is to be done in joyfulness. Your soul should be exuberant in showing mercy. This is often seen in people who want to visit the sick, people who want to be involved in other people that have affliction in their life. Literally, this means that it should be done in a hilarious way. I was thinking, as I've had opportunity with Dave, he's lost his father recently. And there are times when he's quiet. And I just want to be there. I want to be there and I want to be quiet. But if there's times that he wants to talk, I want to talk. If he wants to laugh, I want to laugh with him. Whatever it is that I can do to truly show him any type of mercy at all, I want to be able to do that. Dwight Moody, very famous Christian. Dwight Moody once said, many Christians talk of cream in their lives, but they live a life of watered down milk. Now think about that. You talk about things that are professions of love, but you really don't love. It's more of a self-interest that you're trying to assuage. This is what God is exhorting us to do, is to love without hypocrisy. We're to be motivated by what's highest and best for each other, to place each other above ourselves. And, you know, one of the reasons that I said yes when asked to present things to you folks, it's not to show you how smart I am, because obviously that's not it. The real reason is I want the highest and best for you and God's plan for your life. I want you to know what the truth is about God's Word. And we pray about this, the presenters pray about this, that we would give you the words that God has prepared, not to enlighten us, but to enlighten all of us. That's true love. Obedience to God's word, once you know the truth, obedience to God's word is the true mark of love. You take things like the youth camp that you guys have just completed. Do you love those kids? Do you want the highest and best in their lives according to God's plan? It's not that they're happy all the time, because we know that tribulation works patience and patience can lead to perfection. We know that there are certain things you have to go through as far as suffering to be conformed to Christ's image. So you don't want them to be happy all the time, but you want them to be aware of the truth and to build their lives on truth. We're supposed to be discerning about what's evil in this world. And the opposite of that is we're supposed to cling and hold on to those things that are good. Psalm 97:10 says, you that love Jehovah, hate evil. If you're going to truly love God, you're going to learn to hate the things that he hates. The Bible says, these six things that the Lord hate, ye seven are an abomination unto him. And it goes on, a proud look, a lying tongue. Basically, the things that God hates are self-absorption, self-interest. The things that get you what you want, but you're not living according to his will. So you trust the study of God's word to show you what is evil. And the opposite of that is you trust the study of God's word to show you that which is good. We're to truly love other Christians with tender-hearted affection. Tender-hearted affection. It's God's will that we're kind to one another. And again, the word kind comes from the original understanding in the English of kind. So it's like loving your brothers and sisters with a family type of love. How unique is it in the Christian life when you see that one believer places another believer above themselves? You know, you may say, well, I do that, but I don't want it to be seen. God wants it to be seen. God wants to know what you're thinking. He wants other people to know how you're placing yourself in the grand scheme of things. Do you place other believers above yourself? How unique is it for you to see others honored? It should be something that we should be about. Don't be lazy concerning the things of God. I wrote this for me. Don't be lazy concerning the things of God. Be on fire for the things of the Lord. Be zealous. Let it well up inside you and come out. Make sure that it's seen. It's the opposite of being cold or dispassionate. We're to love the Lord with a fervent spirit. Then we get to the verses that we formed the theme of this conference on. Our hope is bound up with the concept of the Lord's coming. Everything should point to Christ as the motivation for what we do and say. But the hope, the blessed hope that we have, is that Christ is coming again. We should be constantly filled with joy and steadfast courage based on that future hope. It should be a motivation inside of us. It should be a meditation inside of us. It should be something that we constantly think about and we pray for. These are admonitions from Scripture. The only path to maturity is patience in the midst of trials. James tells us to count it all joy. And a lot of times we do fulfill this Scripture. We count it joy when we're hit with something that is unusual. It's a trial that we have to go through. And there are times when we fail God. But we should be patient in tribulation. The result of these trials that we go through is the perfection of our souls, the maturity of our souls. And finally, in 12:12, it says, really there's an implied question, do you want to be a channel of blessing for people? Do you want to be used by God to bless others? If you do, then you need to be praying for others. You need to watch expectantly for times in your life for opportunities to pray for others, to give thanks for circumstances that you fall in. To be steadfast means that you do this all the time. A wise person once said that a lot of people attend Bible classes. A lot of people go to seminars. A lot of people, hundreds upon hundreds, go to church. But there are very few that are steadfast in prayer. Very few. You want to be God-like? You want to be Christ-like? You want to think like Christ does? Go to your Father in prayer often. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. What that means is we place no confidence in the flesh. We worship by the Spirit. So it has to be dependent upon the Spirit that leads us into Christ-likeness. So I ask you again, do you want to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God? Then be spiritual. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do you walk in the Spirit? Old Testament, Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. Says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I was talking with Gene earlier, and this is something I've thought about. We don't have a really good concept of what is good. We need to understand in our lives and base everything that we build upon the concept that God is good. I'm sure you've seen some of the, I don't know the title of the movie, But this pastor and his friend, they always say, God is good. And then the guy will return, well, God is good always. It's one of the things they say back and forth to each other all the time. And it's what they base their life on. God is good. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that God is good? I know the plans that you have for me, to do good for me and not to do evil. Do you believe that God is good? If you believe that God is good, you have the potential to be transformed into Christ-likeness. But you're going to have to believe that God is who he says he is. In Micah, he shows us what is good. And what does he require of us in the fact that he shows us what is good? He says we're to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. The basis for God's working in our lives is our acceptance of his will. We're required to understand what is good. While Jesus walked on the earth, he left every hindrance, everything that could separate him from his Father. He left it in the dust, and he clung to that which was good, to the good will of his Father. 2,000 years later, by maintaining spiritual fellowship with one another and living within the Father's will, we have the same potential to reflect Christ-likeness. The principle of learning God's word is incomplete if the word doesn't move us to action. The principle of knowing God's word and knowing what's good is not complete until it transforms you and moves you to action. We're designed to do this on a daily basis. In the Old Testament, there were lambs and bullocks. They were brought to a sacrificial altar. They were brought in the morning. They were brought in the evening, every day. These sacrifices were given every day. It must have been a bloody place. But we live in the New Testament. And our spiritual sacrifice is to be done every day. Our spiritual sacrifice is absolute surrender, unconditional. Because daily action aimed toward the will of God and his purpose for our lives is what pleases him. Philippians 3:14 says, I keep on pressing on. I keep on pressing on. It refers to going through those times when you have revelations from God. And times when life is exciting. But it also refers to times when it's very quiet with God. It seems like nothing's really happening in your life. I've had times when it was very exciting. In studying for this presentation to you guys, I'm laying in bed one night and I go to sleep, and in my mind, God is teaching me, and he teaches me about two paragraphs of information that are just wonderful, wonderful revelation from God. I'm asleep. So he wakes me up about 3 o'clock, and he says, Bob, you better get up and type this down. Type it so that you know it. And I say, no, I'm tired. I'm going to go back to sleep. And it was absolutely logical. It made sense. It was something that you guys needed to know. But I went back to sleep and I forgot it the next morning, and I have not remembered it since. See, there are times when God works that way. There are times when I'll hear a song and I'll understand things that I hadn't understood before. But there are times when God is very, very quiet and it seems like he's not communicating at all. But there's a great blessing in the silence of God. Instead of talking and talking and talking, which I'm doing now, it's much better sometimes to be silent with God. Remember that Elijah learned this lesson. He learned that the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, Elijah heard that still, small, literally silent voice of God. Here's another exhortation for you. I like exhorting people. It's fun. Don't despise the silence of God. Yearn for it. Make it something. I was talking to Nisi, and she said there are nuggets that she likes to lean on sometimes. There are nuggets of truth that simply get her through some hard times. We went up to Kalispell, and we painted some rocks gold, and we set them around the presentation stand, and we put little words for each rock, like Tetelestai, and Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, and Rabbeon, different words that stand for concepts of God. They're nuggets. And I've got this strange idea that because I'm in Christ, I'm inside this big, huge warehouse, and there's all kinds of treasures in there. But one wall is full of gold nuggets. One wall is full of the things that I've learned based on His Word. And David and Goliath are off in the background fighting, and you know, there's a whole bunch of weird stuff going on. But it's life with God is fun. And there are times when silence. You don't have to be constantly doing things that are going to cause an effect. This is taught in Mark chapter 5. A woman is standing beside a road. Christ is passing by. She reaches out and touches His garment. And He says, I perceive that virtue or power has gone out of me. That woman received based on silence. Based on faith, but based on silence. In a similar way, without words, you can communicate grace to other people. Philippians 3:14, correctly translated, says, I keep on pressing on toward the objective for the purpose of the reward belonging to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All members of the human race enter into a plan that God has set for their lives. Plan starts with Jesus Christ as the only Savior. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. I like the story you told about the girl on the plane. She studied comparative religions, and Jean quickly pointed out that, hey, there is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. Either Christ is speaking the truth or He's lying. You have to make a decision. It's not that all religions are the same. They're not. But we have to believe that Jesus Christ, if there's anyone here that has never accepted Christ, now is the day of salvation. There is no other name. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what the pastor already taught us last night. It's a wonderful life we live. We have the challenge of Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. You have been called with a distinct purpose in your life. You have a calling of God. And because you have a calling of God, it requires that you learn certain things. And then you count on those things. And then you yield your bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now think about this. I'm going to list a number of things that you're called to do. You are called to have personal fellowship with God and each other. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now understand, there is no fellowship with things that are superficial in life. There is no true spiritual fellowship with superficial things, because superficial things will weaken your spirit. They will actually pull you away from a closer relationship with God. This according to 2 Corinthians 6:14. We're called to participate in God's kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Luke 17:21 says, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You're called to participate in the kingdom. The kingdom is found in your spirit. The kingdom is found in your relationship with God and your total surrender to his will. Not only that, you're called to experience eternal life. Hopefully, that experience will be while you're still alive here. You can experience eternal life. Most definitely, it's going to be in eternity. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Isn't it amazing what God calls us to? It's amazing. You're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love this. I get to stand up and proclaim his excellencies. I get to, when my wife and I first met, she said I would bore her to death with the things I talk about. I would talk about God, and I would talk about the things that I was studying, and I would talk about all kinds of excellencies. And she would sit there and go, okay. She's not like that now. She loves it. See, we grow into these things. Living in the calling is precise. It's penetrating. It reveals our slightest faults. And that's a good thing. I mean, we talk about all things work together for good. It is a good thing to have your faults revealed. You know, Paul saw himself as a greater and greater sinner as he grew in grace and knowledge. We do the same thing. It's just that those people that are living a natural life, an unregenerate life, have nothing working on them to correct their faults. Those people are living a supernatural life like we are. We have God working in us to correct our faults. So it's a good thing that he shows us our faults more and more and more. We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 3:9 says we're called to inherit a blessing. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Remember, you're supposed to be transformed into glory like his. You are called to share in his eternal glory. 1 Peter 5:10. But after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's because of our failures, it's because of our weaknesses, that all glory must be imparted solely to the mercy and kindness and goodness of God. We can do nothing without God. John chapter 15. Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. And he says, without me, you can do nothing. And I think, being the stupid human being that I am, nothing? I can do nothing? It's like he stands up and he shouts, yeah, nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Which leads us again to the centrality of what Christ should be in our lives, what the will of the Father should be in our lives. Without me, you can do nothing. As you truly seek the kingdom of God, this kingdom will be expanded in you a little bit at a time. Concerning God's call on each of our lives, Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We have a calling from God, and it's good. God does not design anything that's not good for us. I want to thank you for your time and your attentiveness in these two sessions. A few more thoughts, and I'll come to a final exhortation for you. One more exhortation. There's a chorus to a song, and I want you to leave you with this thought. So I won't bend and I won't break. I won't water down my faith. I won't compromise in a world of desperation. What has been, I cannot change, but for tomorrow and today, I must be a light for future generations. If we could find a way to preserve our faith so those who follow us see the price that was paid, then maybe when they question what it's going to take to survive, they'll find the strength to carry on in what we leave behind. That's taken from a song called Future Generations. And it's amazing to me the impact that Doug and Gene have had on my life. And I'm not saying this to pat them on the back or anything. I'm just saying that each one of us have mentors in the spiritual life. And they really do impact our lives. I've heard many excellent Bible teachers make a point of telling their students to leave a legacy. Leave behind a legacy. I've heard Gene Cunningham teach on the importance of writing books and leaving correct information for future generations. I've heard him recite from memory a poem about a bridge builder. And he calls this building a bridge in the evening tide. For those that are going to come along behind you, you might make it a little bit easier. You might make it a little bit better, the path that they have to take. I'm convinced, and I've heard you say this before, I'm convinced that the book of Hebrews was written for Hebrew believers in the tribulation. It's what they need to know about Jesus Christ. I have a mentor, Chester McCauley, who was from Beth Haven Church in Kansas City. And before he died, he said, Bob, you need to commit to writing the things that God has taught you. Commit to writing either books or put in notebooks or whatever it is. Can you imagine the impact on an unbelieving world of someone who inherits your library? So here's the final exhortation that I have for you folks. You're going to be subject to some really good teaching in the next hours and days, and I would exhort you to listen well. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called in one glorious hope for the future. Joyful in hope, patient in tribulation, faithful in spirit. There's only two words that I would leave you with. Actually, it's three words. I can't count very well. These three words are Maranatha, Lord Jesus. Thank you.